I'd like to begin by bringing you greetings from innumerable people who've asked me to greet you in the United States and in Canada. I began in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and enjoyed renewed fellowship with Steve and Fauna Andrews, who many of you will remember. We're very happy in their new home and work, and Bob Wismer, some of you remember, came up from Montreal, and other friends in New York, in Texas, and in California. All Souls is well known in different parts of the United States, and many people have sent you greetings, as I have taken the liberty of bringing your greetings to them. It's only a piece of paper, is the topic that I have been set for the sermon tonight. I had to make a transatlantic telephone call a week or so ago in order to discover what it meant. And what I was supposed to be preaching about. But it's only a piece of paper is a remark that is made by people who want either to get married without any ceremony in church or registry office, or who want to shack up, as I understand it's called, at least in America, I don't know about this country, without getting married at all. They see no reason why they shouldn't live together without the church or the state poking its nose into their relationship. What has the church or the state got to offer us, they say? Answer, only a piece of paper. That is to say, a marriage certificate. And what's the use of that? We can have a relationship without a piece of paper. Keep your pieces of paper to yourself. Thank you very much, they say. Well, that, I understand, is the topic on which we are to think together and strive to think together Christianly, biblically, this evening. I have two responses to make immediately. My first reaction, you may be surprised to learn, is to agree with people who say this, at least in part. You can get married, properly married, in the sight of God, without any bits and pieces of paper changing hands. A marriage certificate does not constitute a marriage, and a marriage can take place without one. Supposing, for the sake of argument, that you and your boyfriend or girlfriend, as the case may be, happen to get yourself marooned on a desert island. And in that desert island disc situation, there is no church, no registry office, no clergyman, no registrar, no lawyer, no marriage register, no Somerset House, no family, no friends, nobody except yourselves. Then, to be sure, you could make your vows to one another. You could promise to love, cherish, and serve one another to the exclusion of all others, not that there are any others around. And you could promise to do it until death parts you, with God as your only witness. And you would be married in His sight, with no piece of paper to prove it, but with God's smile of approval instead. But of course, that's a desert island situation, and not many of you happen to live there. And if, of course, you were to return to civilization after your marriage in the sight of God, the state, I think, would hope to have the opportunity to regularize it. The church, the rector, I'm sure, would want to suggest to you that you solemnize it, that nice word that is to be found in the old prayer book. And your family and friends would hope to be given the opportunity to celebrate it with you. But that's my first reaction. You can get married without a bit of paper, at least if you happen to be on a desert island. My second reaction is different. And that is, if we are thoughtful men and women, let alone Christian men and women, we should not dismiss pieces of paper as worthless. Paper is not a suitable object of floxinoxinihilipilification, if you know the longest word in the English language. If you don't, allow me to enlighten you that floxinoxinihilipilification is the act of regarding something as worthless. And pieces of paper are not fit objects of floxinoxinihilipilification. So we don't despise paper in other situations. For example, a will is only a piece of paper, but it can make the difference between inheriting a fortune on the one hand and being disinherited on the other. A love letter is only a piece of paper, but it may contain a declaration of love that will change the whole course of your life. The epistle to the Romans is only a piece of paper. Tertius took it down by dictation from the Apostle Paul on flimsy bits of papyrus. But for 1930 years and more, the epistle to the Romans, that flimsy bit of paper, has remained the greatest manifesto of the Christian gospel that has ever been written and has brought life, light, liberty, and assurance to millions of readers. Just so, a marriage certificate. It's only a piece of paper, but it registers the lifelong commitment of one person to another. It expresses certain obligations into which that man and woman enter. It protects both parties legally from exploitation by the other or by a third party. And it declares to society as a whole what the relationship between those two happens to be. So you can get married without a piece of paper, but a piece of paper is important to define the nature and the obligations of your marriage or your relationship. So, what is marriage? That, I think, is the vital question that we have to ask and try to answer. I want to bring you back to the biblical definition of marriage, particularly important, not only because it is in Holy Scripture, but because Jesus, who most, if not all of us here, regard as our Lord, teacher, and master, himself quoted it with approval and endorsed it. So we're not just going to listen to a verse of Scripture tonight, but a word of Jesus, which I think on that account you will listen to, as I will, with even greater respect. Will you turn back then, please, to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2, and verse 24 is the biblical definition of marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, for this reason, I'll come back in a moment to what the reason is, therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. I want to suggest to you from that text of Scripture that Jesus quoted, you may remember in the second part of the Bible reading earlier, it was quoted as recorded in Matthew 19. I want us to learn from this text that marriage is a relationship, a covenant, a union, which has at least five characteristics, which together will lead us to a kind of definition at the end of the biblical idea of marriage. Firstly, marriage is a heterosexual relationship, and a homosexual partnership is not a legitimate alternative. So I quote again Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Marriage is a union between a man and his wife, or a woman and her husband. And the heterosexual nature of this union goes back to the first chapter of Genesis, according to which God made man, the human race, male and female from the beginning, and told them to be fruitful, that is to say, to have intercourse and to procreate children and to fill the earth and subdue it. More specifically, this verse 24 is the climax of a passage that begins with verse 18, where God says it isn't good for the man to be alone. He needs a suitable partner, a partner compatible with him. And so no subhuman creature, even the somewhat culturally advanced hominids, who seem to have been in existence for hundreds of thousands of years before that, even they, because subhuman, at least not what you might call homo divinus, man made in the image of God, even those hominids were not suitable partners, mates, or companions for Adam. And therefore, because he needed a companion compatible with him, and there was none available at the time, God created woman out of man by a special act of creation so that he and she would be compatible with one another and supportive of one another in a very special way. Now, that compatibility with one another includes sexual compatibility. And I would like to ask you to notice the two references to the word flesh in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, which is the first love poem in the history of the world, not maybe a particularly elegant one. There's no reason to suppose that Adam was a very accomplished poet. Nevertheless, he had a shot at it. And you'll notice that it is put in poetic form, verse 23, when beholding Eve for the first time, he waxed lyrical. And he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And therefore a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. She's flesh of my flesh, and therefore they became one flesh. Now that repetition, actually not twofold, but threefold repetition of the word flesh, is surely not an accident. What it is saying is that heterosexual intercourse is in some sense not a union, but a reunion. A coming together again of the masculine and feminine, which originally were one in the humanness that God created. There is, therefore, for that reason, a naturalness about heterosexual intercourse, just as there is an unnaturalness, a deviation from the created order, about homosexual encounters or intercourse. That's the first thing I want to say. The Bible very clearly teaches it, that marriage is a heterosexual union. Secondly, marriage is a monogamous union between one man and one woman. Again, my text, verse 24, says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." And both words, man and wife, are in the singular. God intended marriage from the beginning to be a covenant or a union between one man and one woman exclusively. So bigamy and even more polygamy are incompatible with God's original design for marriage in creation. Now, it is perfectly true in the Old Testament, some of the patriarchs good and godly men in to some degree as they were. Some of the kings of Judah and Israel were polygamous. And it is also true that their polygamy is not always specifically condemned in the context. But one of the very early lessons we need to learn in biblical interpretation is that we have to interpret the Bible as a whole. And we have to interpret each text in the light of all texts, the part in the light of the whole. And therefore we have to see Genesis 2:24 as condemning polygamy, even if in the contexts concerned the condemnation is not made explicit. Polygamy is a contradiction of the monogamous union that God intended marriage to be from the beginning. And if, like divorce, polygamy was tolerated in some situations in the Old Testament, it was tolerated, as Jesus said, because of the hardness of human hearts. But although tolerated, it wasn't approved, and it was a deviation from the created order. So marriage is a heterosexual union. Marriage is a monogamous union. Thirdly, marriage is a committed and permanent union. For when a man leaves his parents, he must cleave to his wife. The leaving is followed by the cleaving. The leaving of the parents is followed by the cleaving to the spouse. And it's interesting that in one or two of the New Testament translations of that, the Greek word means to be glued. That is to say, he has to stick to his wife as with glue. And Jesus added, what God has joined together, no man is to separate. Now, my subject tonight is not divorce. We may say that divorce may conceivably be permitted. Many think it is in one or two particularly carefully defined situations. But Jesus immediately said, when asked by the Pharisees whether it was lawful to divorce, Jesus' immediate reaction was, in the beginning, it was not so. He went back to the beginning and to the committed relationship which marriage implies. Now, it is this commitment which is missing when two people decide to live together without marriage. I venture to say, I hope not without compassion or understanding regarding the pressures that there are upon many young people to live together before marriage today, social pressures, economic pressures, sexual pressures, and so on. But I want to say that I think it is right to call it a foolish attempt to redefine love by omitting from love the element of commitment. I was very interested only last week when I was in California to read an article in a Los Angeles newspaper about the growing disenchantment in California with premarital cohabitation. The article begins, "Living together is out." It's a secular paper. There was no reference to God or Christ or the Bible in the article from beginning to end. But it included this: area psychologists agree that the social experiment that reached its zenith in the early 1970s is coming to an end. Dr. Walter Brackelmans, who is an associate professor of psychiatry, clinical psychiatry, at the University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA, and who has watched the situation, he says, for 20 years, comments, living together doesn't work. There really is no commitment until marriage. It has been thought that it would be better to prepare for marriage. But in many cases, it has worked the opposite way. It has been a way of avoiding commitment. And it is the woman in the partnership who especially wants to define the relationship. Women, I'm quoting again from the article, are increasingly impatient with their partner's inability to make a long-term commitment. It is, she says, almost an anti-commitment living together. And to leave the Los Angeles paper and give you an example with which all of you will be familiar, I want to speak about poor Woody Allen. For all his brilliance as an author, a producer, and an actor, Woody Allen seems never to have found himself. In one of his films, Manhattan, you may remember, he says he believes that human beings ought to marry for life, like pigeons and Catholics. That's his quotation, not mine. But he seems unable to follow his own advice. He goes through life with a quizzical look on his face, his wide-open eyes accentuated by his circular spectacles, and he doesn't seem to understand what's happening to him. He bounces precariously from one sexual liaison to the next, but he can't find love because he seems constitutionally incapable of committing himself to anybody. But love without commitment is love no longer. So that's the third thing, that marriage is a committed, permanent relationship. Then fourthly, marriage is a physical relationship. That is, when a man leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife, the cleaving involves becoming one flesh. Now, Genesis 1 and 2, if you read them very carefully, make it plain that sexuality, that is masculinity, femininity, marriage, and sexual intercourse are God's idea, not ours. He thought these things up long before we existed, and he taught from the beginning that the three belong together. That is to say, on the one hand, in all normal circumstances, marriage will lead to sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse is so much a constitutive element in marriage that non-consummation, or at least willful non-consummation, is still in many countries a ground for the annulment of the marriage. Marriage leads to sexual intercourse in the purpose of God. But on the other hand, heterosexual marriage is the only God-given context in which sexual intercourse is to be enjoyed. And enjoyed, of course, is the right biblical word to use. And sexual intercourse is forbidden in every other context, not only in homosexual encounters, but in fornication, that is, sexual intercourse between unmarried people, or adultery, which is, of course, the intercourse of a married person with somebody other than his or her spouse, because heterosexual, committed marriage is the only God-given context for sexual enjoyment. Marriage is a physical union. Then fifthly, marriage is a definitive public relationship. That is, again, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But he mustn't cleave to his wife. Husband and wife don't cleave to one another until they have left their respective homes and parents. So that although the leaving leads to the cleaving must not take place before the leaving. Now, that leaving of parents quite clearly implies, in an Old Testament context at least, a public and social occasion. In Old Testament days, unmarried sons and daughters remained in the home, part of the extended family, until they married. And they didn't leave their parents in this sense for any other reason. They couldn't claim the right to become one flesh with somebody else simply on the pretext that they'd left their parents to go on a journey. Nor can couples today manipulate Scripture to say, well, I've left my parents, I've gone up to the university, and therefore I have the right to become one flesh with somebody else. That's not the kind of leaving that is in mind in any careful exposition of what the Scripture says. The leaving that is in mind is a definitive, public, social occasion when the family comes together and the young couple, in the presence of their parents, leave them and come together to form a new family unit. In the Church of England marriage service, and in some others as well, it's rather beautifully symbolized. For the bride and bridegroom begin the service down more or less level with the front pew, surrounded by their family. Father and mother are on each side of them. The father gives the bride away. The best man is there too, and the bride and bridegroom are there among their family. But as soon as they've taken their vows to one another, and as soon as they have been pronounced man and wife before the congregation, they leave their families. They walk forward to the communion row. Man and wife leaving their families behind to begin a new social or family unit together. And society has a right to know that this has taken place. And that's why marriage should be a public event in which the leaving of parents is witnessed. So why not live together and repudiate that bit of paper that we talked about at the beginning? Well, there are several reasons. I'll sum them up and then conclude. The first, of course, is a moral reason that will appeal to Christian people who are anxious to live according to Scripture and under the yoke of Jesus Christ. It may not appeal to others, but it will appeal to Christians. And that is the clear biblical teaching that God has himself limited the one flesh experience to heterosexual marriage. So that's the moral question. It's a question of obedience. The second is a psychological reason that I've already begun to adumbrate. Living together without marriage is an attempt to redefine love. Let me put it in this way. Loving is self-giving. This self-giving between a man and a woman in marriage is most fully expressed in sexual intercourse, but it cannot be limited to sex. Psychologically, sex, marriage, and love go together. You cannot separate one from the other. You cannot give yourselves to one another physically and imagine that that is the completion of love. It's meant to be the symbol of something richer and deeper and fuller, namely the self-giving commitment that is marriage itself. Sex without marriage is an attempt, a psychological attempt, to redefine love, separating sex from marriage that cannot really be done. The third is similar, but I'm calling it a sexual reason, and that is this. All psychologists, in fact, all human beings know that sexual intercourse means something very different to men and to women. And sexual experience is different in both cases. Men are easily, quickly sexually aroused and sexually satisfied, but women are not. And sexual intercourse arouses within a woman all her natural, God-given desires for marriage and the security of a husband and children. And for a man to arouse these desires when he has no intention of satisfying them can only be described as an act of cruelty. And then fourthly, there is the social reason. To live together without marriage is unfair to family, friends, and society in general. They have a right to know what your relationship is with one another. And they have a right not only to know it, but if it is intended to be marriage, then to witness it and to celebrate it and seal it with you. I return then as I end to the text and its teaching. What is marriage? Let me give you this definition. Marriage is a heterosexual and monogamous union. A covenant, that is, between one man and one woman, which involves the loving, lifelong commitment of the one to the other, cleaving. It includes sexual intercourse as its symbol or sacrament. They become one flesh. And it should be entered upon publicly as the couple leave their families in order to begin a new social unit or family together. May God enable us by His grace to honor marriage by seeking to preserve this beautiful biblical ideal. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent thought, maybe in some cases of repentance, in other cases perhaps of resolve to change a relationship that has gone wrong. Maybe for married people, a fresh cry to God for grace to deepen and enrich the relationship of loving commitment. Whatever our particular need may be, let us spend a moment or two in prayer. We would like to thank you together, Heavenly Father, that sexuality, marriage, intercourse, and the family are all your idea and your purpose from the beginning of creation. And we pray that you will help us to enter more clearly into an understanding of the dimensions of your purpose, and then give us grace to obey and find fulfillment through obedience. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.